Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to examine one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament as we look at the Mount of Transfiguration and we see how Jesus was transfigured. That means transformed, his face changed in appearance before his disciples. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, the sayings that Jesus had made in the first portion of Luke 9, Jesus took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men appeared with him and were talking to him. And these two men were Moses and Elijah, appearing in glory beside Jesus. And they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, let me pause right there and say, I find this utterly stunning that Moses, the lawgiver of the Old Covenant, and Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, appear with Jesus in front of these three disciples, and they, the disciples, overheard Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about his impending death in Jerusalem. That's stunning. Let's go on. Verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw Christ's glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." That's an old word for tent. "Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. Now look at this last phrase right here. Not realizing what he was saying. What was he saying? Basically, "Jesus, this is incredible. We've got Moses and Elijah. Let's build some tents, cook some supper. Let's talk a little bit." Now, Peter had foot and mouth disease. He said some things he probably shouldn't have said, and this is one of those things. But if you're like me, you're looking at what he said, thinking, "Hey, I'd love to do that. I'd love to sit down and talk to Moses. I'd love to sit down and visit with Elijah. I'd love to do that. So why is it wrong?" Well, I'll show you in just a moment. But we know it's wrong because as he was speaking these things, a cloud began to form around them and overshadow them. And then they became enveloped by the cloud. What is this cloud? Ring a bell to anybody? You remember in the Old Covenant Scriptures, when the nation of Israel was about to move, the cloud led them. This cloud is what the Hebrews called the Shekinah or Shekinah glory. It's the revealed presence of God. The cloud descended upon the mountain, and then a voice came from the cloud. Again, ring a bell? You remember how God spoke through the fire in the burning bush to Moses? Here in this cloud, the voice of God speaks, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken and Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent all that they saw, not telling anyone of all the things which they had seen. Again, like I said, one of my favorite narratives in the New Testament. let's take a look at a couple of things about it. First, this is the mountain Jesus was on. It's a literal mountain. Anybody know the name of it? I see some of you do. It's Mount Tabor. In fact, the Mennonite school just north of us in Kansas, Tabor College, is named after this mountain. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Most scholars believe this was the mountain Jesus was on. And if you're a senior at Tabor, you'll take a trip and you'll go see this mountain, the namesake for your school. When Jesus goes up to pray, he takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they fall asleep. And when they awake, they see Jesus glorified, transfigured, transformed, and Moses and Elijah with him. Thus, it's called the Mountain of Transfiguration. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's a literal event. But I want to ask a question before we look at what happened. Why did Jesus just take three disciples up to the top of the mountain? For throughout the book of Luke, we've been reading about the 12. It was the 12 who fed the 5,000 men and their families. It was the 12 that Jesus commissioned. It was the 12 original disciples who followed Jesus. Why did only Peter, James, and John go with Jesus to the top of Tabor? Well, I think there's two or three reasons. First, not all of Christ's disciples experience the same things in life. Please, don't ever forget that. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Recognize that just because someone else is blessed in a particular way, it doesn't mean that you're not loved by God as much as that person. We do not all experience the same blessings in this life. Last night on the news, I heard a young lady who was close to where the accident occurred in Stillwater, and she made reference to the fact that it could have been her who was injured or killed. And then she said, "But God was good and gracious to me and my family." Now, I understand what she means, but you've got to be very clear about something. If you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, if He's your Lord and your Savior, you can be hit by a car and still be right smack dab in the middle of God's goodness. Christ followers don't always experience the same blessings. One of the great teachings of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. That's a direct quote. A lot of people think, well, that means He just saves us and takes us to heaven forever. No. In the context of that teaching, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about being cut off from the goodness of God. Behold, the severity of God, he says. The severity of God is to be cut off from His goodness. But then the writer of Hebrews says to those of us who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has saved us completely, fully, to the uttermost from ever being cut off from the goodness of God. And so here's the thing. When you look around and you see disciples of Christ who are blessed in different ways than you, please don't make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't love you as much as He does them. Because Christ's followers often experience different temporal blessings, like Peter, James, and John are the only ones who went to the top of Tabor. Second, in the Jewish tradition, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So for Jesus to affirm and confirm all that happened on the mountain, He needed two or three disciples, according to the Jewish tradition, to be with Him. This is why He took three, Peter, James, and John. And then finally, and in my opinion, the most important reason of all, it is these three men, Peter, James, and John, who would see Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few months later. And only those three. I think there's some consistency here. The same three men who saw Jesus glorified on Tabor are the only three men who saw Jesus crying in the garden. You know what that says to me? God will always take us to a mountain before he ever walks with us through a valley. The scripture tells us this through a verse that goes something along these lines. God will never give you more than you can bear. You will always taste of the goodness of God in a transforming, transfiguring moment in your life before you'll ever walk through the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. So remember this, ladies. If you ever lose a husband to death, what the world would call prematurely, I can promise you, you look back at your life, you've been on some mountaintops with Jesus. Because you'll never go through a valley but that he first prepares you on a mountain. Now that's all preliminary for what I want you to see in the actual transfiguration. Let's take a look at it. In the transfiguration, we see a picture of Christian hope. Let me show you what I mean. I'm calling it a taste of heaven. For example, two men appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Let me show you a couple of things about these two men. First, they were recognized. Now, our text does not tell us that Jesus told his disciples who these two men were. Peter, James, and John knew who they were. How in the world could that be? Moses lived and died 1,400 years before Peter, James, and John lived. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven 900 years before Peter, James, and John were even born. How could they know who these two men were? Answer: the same way you'll know who your grandmother is when you get to heaven. It's divine revelation. The same way I'll know my forefather. You see, it could be that someone you love who knows Christ, who dies when they're in their 90s, in your mind, what you visualize and see is an old person. But when you get to heaven, you'll see a person in the prime of his or her life. Theologians throughout the Middle Ages argued this point. I've fallen where Jonathan Edwards and John Gill, two of my heroes, where they fell on this issue. They believe, as do I, that when we get to heaven, everybody that we know and love who's in Christ will be perpetually the age Jesus was when he died. Since there is no sorrow, no aging, no death, no disease, and we live for eternity, we don't grow old, and we stay in the prime of our youth. But how will you know? How will you know people when you get there? The same way the disciples knew Moses and Elijah. Second, they appeared in glory. Our text tells us this. The disciples looked up and they see Jesus in glory. Then they see Moses and Elijah in glory. What does that mean? Well, simply this. The Bible says, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That means you're rewarded in the same way Jesus Christ is rewarded. Because of your faith. Now, I realize that you grew up probably in an evangelical, dispensational Baptist church. Many of you did. And you were taught that there'd be a big divine movie projector that would show everything you ever did in life, and you'd be rewarded by God based upon everything that you did in obedience to him. But when you read the New Covenant Scriptures, you find that the Bible says, through your faith in Christ, you receive a righteousness that is not your own. It is the righteousness that comes from God and is found by faith in his Son. And because of that righteousness, which is perfect, by the way, you are rewarded based upon the performance of Christ. That's why you are called a co-heir. So when they see Moses and Elijah, they see them like they see Jesus. That's good news for those of us who have screwed up in this life, isn't it? Yeah, of course it is. It's great news. That's why it's called the gospel. It's a good spell. It's good news. And I never can understand why when you go to church, you don't hear much good news. The gospel is only good news. Third, these two men represent all the saints. For example, Moses represents all those who knew Christ and died because Moses died and was buried. Elijah represents all those who are alive when Christ comes to usher in heaven, to usher in eternity, those who will be caught up to meet him in the air after the dead in Christ rise from the graves. Because, as you know, Elijah was caught up in the old covenant in a whirlwind of fire into the heavens without dying. So they represent all those who are in Christ. Fourth, we find that there's an emphasis here on Christ's centrality. For we see that these two men represent the law and the prophets, but the emphasis is on Christ. And I'm going to show you this in just a moment, but let me give an explanation. Do you remember after Jesus rose from the grave, he's walking with two men on the road to Emmaus, and they have not yet recognized him yet for who he is. And so the Bible says Jesus takes the law and the prophets and begins to show them himself in those two things. Now, what are the law and the prophets? It's the Old Testament. The law are the five books of Moses. Moses represents the law. What's the prophets? It's all the books in the Old Testament written by the prophets or about the prophets, including Kings and Chronicles, where the prophets are calling national Israel to repentance for their disobedience to the law. Basically, the law and the prophets is what you call the Old Testament. Jesus shows the two men on the road to Emmaus himself from the Old Testament. But here's what I want you to see. In the story of the Transfiguration, Jesus is central, not Moses, not Elijah. Now, this is important. Before we're done, you'll know why. Fifth and finally, these two men are alive and well. They're alive and well. Listen, if you think this life is all there is, well, you're sorely mistaken. This life is but a blink compared to eternity. And your grandma who prayed for you and died and is waiting the general resurrection, she'll be with you forever, alive and well. You say, well, the general resurrection hasn't occurred yet. How can Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't fully comprehend it, but I think Albert Einstein, that great scientist, he understood more than what many Christians understand about time. Einstein told us that time can be bent, that God is the creator of it, and that's what he said. And so he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and he can fold time. And it very well could be that God chose to send back in time through the fold of time two resurrected saints, Moses and Elijah, to show Peter, James, and John, you're about to suffer, but don't you worry. I'm going to give you a glimpse of heaven. I'm going to give you a foreshadowing of eternity. All I can do this morning is if you're dying of cancer or somebody's told you you don't have much longer to live, whoever it is, they don't know. They're not God. They don't hold the keys of life and death, but yet they've kind of burdened your soul. Let me just encourage you with a taste of heaven. This life is but a shadow compared to the substance and reality of your eternal life. But the primary thing I want you to see about the Mount of Transfiguration is the centrality of Christ and the importance of hearing him speak. Now let me pause right here and just say a word to those of you who, like I, love the Old Testament. Boy, do I love it. My favorite studies are from the Old Testament. We're going through Esther, but I've loved Ezekiel. I've loved Daniel. I've loved Jeremiah. I've taught Genesis twice. I love Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Judges and the Chronicles. I love the Old Testament. Oh, do I love it. But if you take your marching orders on how to live your life from the Old Testament, you're going to mess with your mind. Because the Old Testament, that is the law and the prophets, were never written to instruct you how to live. They were all written to foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you read the law of the festivals, you find the person of Jesus in them, born on the Festival of Tabernacles, lived a perfect life for us, died during the festival of Passover, was in the tomb during the festival of unleavened bread, where all of that unleavened bread was swept away from homes, which is a picture of how Jesus sweeps away your sin through his work. Jesus rose on the day of the festival of the waving of the first sheaves. The Spirit of God came on the festival of Pentecost. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We don't offer lambs. We don't offer goats. We don't take blood sacrifices and come before God anymore because Jesus fulfilled the law. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were continually telling Israel to repent. National Israel, you're disobeying God. The entire narrative of the Old Testament is the failure of the old Israel. Well, but Jesus is the true Israel, the new Israel. And when he came, he fulfilled the law every jot and tittle. He died at Calvary and rose again on the third day. Why did he do that? So that all the blessings of God due perfect obedience will be found via faith in him. And Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us that Jesus came to do the will of God, which was what? To take away the first covenant, the covenant made with Israel, so that he might establish a second covenant, a new agreement between Jews and Gentiles. And that agreement is simply this. You embrace Jesus Christ as your own. You come to him by faith, and you will never be cut off from the goodness of God, ever. Because Jesus is your righteousness. This is the promise of the new covenant. Now, think with me what happened. Here's Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about what he was to do in giving his life to inaugurate a new agreement between God and sinners. Remember the night before he died, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant which is given for you." You remember that? You remember he took the bread? "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." Do you remember all that? When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, all the blessings of God are yours because of faith. This is why in the New Testament, your obedience is called the obedience of faith. Here's Moses, the lawgiver in the Old Covenant, and Elijah, the greatest prophet in the Old Covenant, talking to Jesus, the inaugurator of a new agreement. And Peter, with foot and mouth disease, says, "Oh boy, come on, let's make a tent for Moses. Let's make a tent for Elijah. Jesus, let's make a tent for you. I'll cook supper and let's just talk and have a great time." And Dr. Luke says Peter had no idea what he was saying. Oh, but God did. And the earth began to tremble, and the revealed presence of God began to descend. And the disciples were enveloped in the glory of God. And they fell on the ground, fearful. And then they heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son. Akuete aton. Hear him." We've got a bunch of Peters in our churches. We all want the law. We all want the law to know how to live. We all want prophets to yell and scream at us to repent in order to receive the blessing of God. We've got a lot of Peters who want to camp around pork and beans and talk to Moses and Elijah about the law and the prophets. And we miss Christ. And God makes the earth shake. And his disciples tremble when his voice booms from heaven, "This is my Son, akuete aton." You know what this means? When it comes time to give to the work of Christ through Emmanuel, how do you give? Do you give according to law? Are you looking to Moses? Or do you give according to the Spirit, to how Jesus prompts you to give? Guys, let me ask you a question. In your marriage, do you live by law? Or do you listen to Jesus Christ? Ladies, how about you? at work maybe, at home. When you go through the day, are you sensitive to the words of Christ? Are you listening to Jesus for your directions? Or do you go to law? Do you go to principles? Do you go to things that you must obey in order to receive the blessing of God? You say, wait, I don't get it, Wade. That's the only way I know how to live. That's why the world's got a shake around you. God is not interested in you looking to the law for directions on how to live. He is interested in you looking to His Son and hearing Him. God is not interested in you constantly calling upon others to repent. He's interested in you embracing His Son and calling others to receive the goodness that is found in Him. You say, I wouldn't know how to live like that. Maybe that's our problem. Maybe that's our problem. I'm going to ask you, are you listening to Jesus Christ? When the Lord Jesus prompts you to seek forgiveness for what you said, do you move immediately? When the Lord Jesus speaks to you and says, look, you stole that, you need to make that right, do you do that? When the Lord Jesus says, come on now, you're getting lazy. Hey, I love you, and my love for you is not dependent upon whether or not you're lazy. But come on now, my kingdom needs expanding, and I'm going to use you. Come on, let's get going. Do you listen to Him? You say, wait a second, if I was a disciple and I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and I saw Jesus, I could listen to Him, but I don't see Jesus. Oh, you don't? Listen to Jesus. Listen to what He says about that. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will guide you. Let me tell you what I think our church needs. It's what I think every church needs. We need the Spirit to guide us. You see, any churches that bases its mission or its ministry on law or tradition or judgments that come from prophets who say, if you don't do this, you'll never be blessed by God, are living under an old agreement. But when you can come to an understanding that everything you need from God is obtained for you by the obedience of His Son, and you simply come to faith in Christ and embrace Him and revel in His beauty and listen to Him, then you begin to live your life the way your life was intended to be lived, Spirit-led. Spirit-led worship is the greatest kind of worship. Spirit-led living is the greatest kind of living. Spirit-led giving is the greatest kind of giving. Spirit-led love is the greatest kind of love. To be led of the Spirit simply means you're listening to Jesus. You're following the promptings of His Spirit. You say, well, the Spirit of God would never lead me to do something that violates the written Word of God. Well, of course not. Whoever said that? Whoever said that? But no, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Wait, the old covenant was for the nation of Israel. The Spirit of God will never lead you to contradict the New Testament Scriptures, ever. But here's the deal. The New Testament Scriptures don't tell you how to relate to that boss on Tuesday who overlooks you and promotes someone else. But the Spirit of God may prompt you and say, come on. Love Jim like I love you. I close by showing you this. In the Transfiguration, we see the power of having experienced the taste of heaven. If I ever get to the place where Jesus Christ is central in everything we do, it's about Christ. He is central in how we think and how we live. Then we've got a taste of heaven. Because, watch this now, and I'm done. My dad used to tell me, no man is truly ready to live until he's prepared to die. When you recognize that Jesus has taken care of everything in relationship to your death, that when you die, your acceptance and entrance into eternity is taken care of. Your ticket is punched because of Christ. Then you can begin to live. But as long as you think you've got to punch your own ticket, you'll constantly look for laws. But when you recognize that Jesus has punched it for you, you'll listen to him. So has he punched your ticket, and are you ready to live? The Mount of Transfiguration gives us a taste of heaven. And I pray that heaven has spoken to you this morning. Let's pray together.